Lord Jesus, we love you today. If you will turn to Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 1 this morning. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And the word of the Lord says this today. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, and he led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. The title of the message this morning is "A Mountaintop Experience." A mountaintop experience. Lee Strobel was a Yale Law School graduate, and he was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. When he was a skeptic, when he was an atheist, he undertook an investigation into the claims of the so-called prophets. He set out to debunk the prophecies of Gene Dixon, of Nostradamus, and most importantly, the Old Testament writers, the Old Testament prophets. Gene Dixon was the easiest target. He found that she was right about 6% of the time. She predicted that World War III would start in 1954, that Castro would be thrown out of Cuba in 1970. And Gene Dixon also predicted that Jacqueline Kennedy would never remarry the day after she announced her engagement to Aristotle Onassis. When Lee studied Nostradamus, he discovered his writings from 1555 were mysterious. They were often mistranslated. He was intentionally vague, and he'd been misquoted to make his writings fit today's modern movements. It was easy for him to debunk prophecies of these two prophets. But when he studied the predictions of the Old Testament, when he studied the writers of the Old Testament, he was unable to refute any of the evidence that they gave. He was unable to go against anything that they said. They were not vague. They were specific. They are specific and they are clear, is what he said. When Strobel studied them and compared them to the life of Jesus Christ, he became convinced that Jesus is who he said he was. He became convinced that there is a God. He became convinced, so convinced that he gave his life to Jesus Christ at that very moment. Amen. Can we pray this morning? Father God, it is our purpose today to come before you, Lord Jesus, that you may further convince us. Lord, we're convinced already. We know who you are and what you've done. But as we look into your word this morning, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher and the true preacher, that you would take us to the next level, Lord, that you would convince our hearts and our minds even more, Lord Jesus, that, Lord, you would convince us of a mountaintop experience that we're going to talk about today. And you're going to show us what you can do in the heart and life of a believer. We invite you in and we ask you, Lord, to do the work today. Amen and amen. The disciples, they were reeling that Jesus would go and suffer many things. He had just told them this, that they were upset that he would be rejected, that he would be put to death, and that he would have to rise again. You see, they didn't see the full picture that Jesus portrayed to them in Mark 8 and 31. They didn't understand. They didn't want him to have to go through the suffering and the abuse. They were upset that he was rejected. No doubt that we're upset when people reject the message that we bring. You can imagine how upset they were. They had Jesus Christ right there with them, and they were rejected. Even beyond that, Jesus, he issues a call to complete surrender, just like we sang about this morning, complete surrender to them, of commitment, of self-denial, of complete obedience. But now, in almost the same breath, he tells the assembled multitude that some of them will not die before they see the kingdom of heaven. And can you imagine sitting there? Can you imagine hearing that and what's going through their mind? All this information being put upon them. He's going to be rejected. He's going to have to die. He's going to rise again. Now I'm going to see the kingdom. How much can our minds take? How much could we process? Yet here's the disciples having to process this. Having declared all this, Jesus now takes his inner circle of three up on a mountaintop. And they go and they have an experience standing on top of the world with Jesus. I don't know about you this morning, but in your mind, can you think about that? A mountaintop experience on top of the world with your Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. These disciples were about to go have an experience that would change them. If they have not seen enough already, they were about to be changed forever. The things that Jesus had told them were about to be embedded into their lives in such a way that they would go on to change this world for Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be great if all of life could be lived on a mountaintop experience? If our entire life was all those highs of life. But that's not true. That's not an honest opinion. That's not the truth. Life is not lived on a mountaintop. Life is primarily lived on a plain. And sometimes life is lived in a valley. Sometimes we find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death. The shadow of death. Not death, but the shadow. We find ourselves there. But Jesus gives us these mountaintop experiences. That way, when we find ourselves in the shadow, we know that we've been to the mountain. We know who Jesus Christ is. We're going to talk about that just a little bit more in a few moments. Today, we're going to very deliberately dwell on the majesty and the awesomeness of God. The God who is three in one, as we just sang about. The God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God who is and was and is to be. The God who is Jesus Christ, the architect, if you will, of this world. The Holy Spirit who does the office work in God in heaven, who brings justice and law. We're going to concentrate deliberately on who He is. We all have hardships. We have sickness. We have things that happen in life. We have problems. But He also allows us to experience these mountaintop experiences along the way. And if we think about our life, if we think about what's going on, and we think about the places and the times that He's allowed us to experience these things. Now, when I talk about this, I'm not necessarily only talking about an emotional experience. Many in the modern church, they want your mountaintop experience to be emotional. They want it to be an experience that gets your emotions churning. And no doubt, many times our emotions do, because God gave us emotions. But the mountaintop experience is not all about emotions. It's not all about feeling. No doubt feelings come with those things. But many times, the Holy Spirit can give us a mountaintop experience right in here. When we're driving down the road, and He begins to speak to us. When we're on our job, and He begins to breathe into us. Many times I've found out that the good church services are great, and He does wonderful things. But many times when He speaks individually, it's at a time where He has us alone. We think that we're alone. We're out doing what we do. We're driving. We're working. We're cutting the grass. He has us in a place of solitude. And that mountaintop experience for us individually, begins to happen. Times when we're able to see His glory and His power. Times when He goes and He pulls back the veil just a little bit, so we can see the kingdom of God. That's exactly what He did here in Mark chapter 9. First, the purpose of the mountaintop experiences, verses 1 and 2 that we started out with. What Jesus was talking about in verse 1 is that these three disciples are going to go up onto the mountain with Jesus and literally, physically, with their own eyes in their flesh, see the coming glory of the kingdom. They're going to see it. Jesus is going to manifest it right there on that mountaintop. It did not mean that they would not ultimately die. They were going to die. But before they died, they would see beyond the veil of that time period. The veil of the place that they were at. Remember, Christ was still with them. They had not seen the cross yet. They were going to be able to look beyond and see not only Jesus Christ in His risen state. They were going to be able to look beyond and see the finished kingdom of God on this earth. That's what this points out to be. That's what this is actually telling us. It was a preemptive picture of the coming millennium of God. In verse 2, Mark tells us Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain. This is the second experience in which they, but not the other disciples, were only included. Just Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And there were three experiences in total. They were, number one, the rising of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5:37. In this instance, they saw the power of Christ. This particular instance, the transfiguration, where they see the glory of Christ. And lastly, they were taken further with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane to see his suffering. These three particular disciples, this inner circle, got to witness these three special things about Christ: his power, his glory, his suffering. Why? Why only Peter, James, and John, relative to the entire 12? Why not the other nine? It had to be a decision on the part of Christ. Therefore, there had to be a reason. But our Bible, it doesn't really tell us the reason, so we can only speculate. We have to surmise that maybe these three had a greater hunger for God, that they had a greater love for Christ, that they were ready to know him for who he is, that Jesus was able to see into their hearts and know where they were. Despite their faults, despite their failings, as they drew near to him, he drew near to them, just as it says in James 4 and 8. Not all the disciples had a mountaintop experience like this, but I believe only those that needed it most. Why do you say that, Pastor? Well, Peter, he would become the spokesperson for the entire group. Peter was the voice, the mouthpiece for this early Christian church. John was the apostle who would go and he would live the longest. And James was the first disciple to be martyred. So maybe they needed this specific mountaintop experience for the things that God had planned for them. Mark tells us that Jesus led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves. The text does not tell us which mountain. Some commentators believe it's Mount Tabor. Others believe more likely that it's Mount Hermon. We don't know. Mount Tabor had a large Roman barricade, a large Roman fortress there, so it probably wasn't that. But either way, it was a high mountain. They could no doubt stand before Jesus. They could look out and they could see the world. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been to a mountain or a high hill or someplace that's high in altitude, you can look out and you can see the glory. When you go out west and you see mountains and you begin to drive up on them and you can see them from hundreds of miles out, and you see them and you see them and you drive and you drive and you drive and you drive, and finally you get to them, and then you realize, I still have to go to the top. Can you think about the journey that they had to do to get to the top? And then when they get to the top, they looked out. Now, I've never been on the top of a mountain, but I've flown across the Rocky Mountains many, many times. And when you look down on the Rocky Mountains from an airplane, I can just think that that may have been similar to their view as they looked about on the world. He took them there to show them, to seclude them, to show them the world. It was a place that was isolated, where they could be alone with God in order to have an intimate fellowship with Jesus and a few others, as we'll find out. It was often necessary to seek seclusion from the world and from influences. You'll notice that Jesus did that often in his ministry, to go and find the will of God. The reason that we don't experience more mountaintop experiences is because we are caught up in this world that we live in. In this modern world that we live in, we are constantly being communicated with. We're constantly talking to someone. We're constantly available. At least my generation is, and no doubt my children will be even more available than even I am. We're available all the time. But as I started the sermon with this morning, those times when we have clear thought, those times when we don't have things going on, not necessarily in the church service, but definitely in the church service, it can happen. But many times in those times of quiet, those times when we're simply with God, we can have a mountaintop experience to go to be alone with God. Luke, in his account, tells that Jesus began to pray when they arrived on the mountaintop. It says in Luke 9:28, it says this: "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James, and he went up on the mountaintop to pray. Repeatedly, the Lord took his disciples and he went aside to a private place and he prayed. They rested, and Jesus gave specific instruction, many times giving more elaborate instructions than he gave to the multitude, to the disciples. Each of us needs a place and a time of retreat in the solitude that we might listen and hear the voice of God, that he might speak to us through his Holy Spirit. And it's possible. It is possible, even in our day and age that we talked about today, where things are always on and we always have a cell phone or something. And even in a day and age where they're attaching things that we can wear around that let us know when something's going on, we can find a place to go and to seek God, to find out what he wants, to seek his face, to pray, to know who he is. And I encourage you this morning to do that. Secondly, the privilege of the mountaintop experience. Starting at the end of verse 2, it says, and when he was transfigured before them, I want you to underline that or highlight that or circle it or something, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And his voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Luke tells that the disciples were weary. They were weary because they'd climbed this mountain. We were out in Nevada one time, and out in Nevada, there's a place called the Red Rocks, and it's beautiful. If you ever get a chance to go out there, I would say that's a place that you need to see. And we decided to go out to Red Rock, and we decided to take the car with no provision. And, you know, they have signs out there that say this is the last stop. You know, you see that and you think, oh, it's the last stop. It really is. So we get out there and we're walking around and it's beautiful and we're not thinking. And did I mention it's Nevada and it's hot? And we brought no water. We brought no nothing. And it's hot. And we're in this Red Rock and we're climbing these things. And I'll tell you what, by the end of that day, I was hungry and I was wore out. And the people that forgive me, the people that were with me, I was not a happy camper. And I can only imagine these disciples as they climbed a mountain. They climbed a mountain. They didn't even have a car to drive them there. They had to ride horses or donkeys or maybe even walk to get there. And they climbed the mountain. And when they got there, they needed a little bit of rest. They needed rest. So they got to the place and they were given rest. And as Jesus went off to pray, they fell asleep. So I guess that'll give us a little solitude this morning when I see your heads start nodding, that when I begin to pray, you fall asleep. The disciples fell asleep. When they awoke, though, it was a spectacular sight. When they awoke, it was a surreal thing going on before their eyes. Jesus was transfigured before them. And the reason he was transfigured because of what was on the inside of him was now shining on the outside of him. The reason his clothes were of brilliant white is because of the pureness that was emanating from his body. It was literally changing things around him. This word transfigured in the Greek means metamorphosis. When the Bible says that Jesus was transfigured, it means that he became on the outside what he was on the inside. He became on the outside what he was on the inside. Now, I don't know about you this morning, but I'm really glad that I'm not becoming on the outside what I am on the inside this morning. Because if we was to take what we were on the inside and put it up on the big screen, we might be surprised. But Jesus, who was perfect, who had no sin, who was all God and who was all man, he was transfigured. A metamorphosis took place, and he became on the outside the pureness that he was on the inside. And the disciples, they had just got done taking this nap after Jesus had went and prayed, and they woke up and they saw him transfigured, shining like snow, like white. It was so white that it maybe even hurt their eyes. For a brief moment, this veil of humanity was lifted from Christ, and they saw him for who he was. They saw Jesus as God for that little small moment. The true essence was allowed to shine through. The glory which was always in his depths was allowed to be shown. And it rose to the surface for this one time in his earthly life. That's why they call this the Mount of Transfiguration. The reason that this event is so important in the life of Jesus is because it confirms his deity. It confirms who he is. The psalmist uses similar language in Psalms 104. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and with majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment." It's exactly what happened, isn't it? Daniel uses the description for the one who was seated on the throne of heaven. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the other Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair on his head was pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and his it wheels a burning fire." Daniel 7 and 9. He saw him on the throne. John uses similar language to describe the book in the book of Revelation, the one he saw seated on the throne in heaven. Revelation 21:23 says, "The city had no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The light is the Lamb is the light." The Lamb is the light. Now, if you watch the History Channel, if you watch the Science Channel, the Discovery Channel, they tell us that in so many thousands of years that all the things that we're doing on our earth are going to burn out our sun. That's what they tell us. But you know what I just read? That Jesus is the only light we need. That there's no need for a sun. There's no need for a moon, because Jesus shines white and pure. The disciples are given a glimpse into this glory of his pureness that all believers will behold when we get to heaven. We're going to see him in this very spot, just as it's described here in our Bibles. The writer of Hebrews says this: "The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Hebrews 1:3. You see, they were finding out, just as Lee Strobel found out, that everything that God is true. That everything that Lee Strobel studied, that everything that we studied, that everything those disciples were told was exactly as it was at that very moment. They witnessed it with their own eyes, and that it was true. The Bible uses that same word in several places to describe this change that happens in the believer's life, this change that happened for Lee Strobel, this change that happened in the disciples, this change that happens in us after we receive Christ. In Romans 12:2, it says the believer is to be conformed to this world, but not be transformed by. It's the renewing of your mind. It's the renewing of your spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, us in our heavenly bodies are going to be transformed into this holy thing. In Romans 8:29-30, it's told that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Hallelujah. We're predestined. We're going to take on the form. When Jesus comes and he raptures the church and we're taken to heaven, we're going to take on his image. When we're saved, our lives should be an image of Jesus Christ. Then that day will come when we'll be transformed into our holy body, into that holy place, into that holy thing. These disciples, they saw the prophets Elijah and they saw Moses in verse 4. These, you have to realize, are the two greatest figures in Israel's histories. All the other prophets, all the other figures, Jesus chose to call down Moses and Elijah for a very specific purpose. Elijah was the symbol of the prophets. He had had a mountaintop experience at Mount Horeb, and he represents the grace of God. Moses was a symbol of the law, and consequently all those who died in the faith, which was before the cross, which is looking forward to the cross, which is looking back at the cross, which is looking at a coming promise. That coming promise throughout the age was Jesus Christ. He had a mountaintop experience at Mount Sinai. Moses died and Elijah was taken directly into heaven. Does that ring any bells? Does that spark anything into you? Moses died and Elijah was taken into heaven. The transfiguration was a preview of the rapture of the saints and the second coming of Christ. The rapture of the saints and the second coming of Christ. Moses and Elijah represent the two categories of people who will be claimed by Jesus when he returns to this earth. Moses represents those taken in death, and Elijah represents those taken in the rapture. Moses represents those who have died and went on and who are sleeping. And Elijah represents the rapture of the church because he was raptured from this earth straight to heaven. Jesus chose these two prophets to bring down at this specific time. Moses points out to the saints from Adam's time to the first advent of Christ, and more particularly, he points to the cross. These who were under the law or before will have a great part in a millennial kingdom, and as those under grace. It tells us in our Bible in Revelation that God will come down and he will set up his government, and we will rule and reign with him. Amen. He's going to use us. He's going to use these prophets to rule and to reign over this earth. Elijah speaks of the saints dead or alive under grace, who at the rapture will be glorified and translated and be also a part of that millennial kingdom. There's actually no difference, really, in what they'll do, except for the way that they went. Peter, James, and John, they represent Israel, cleansed and restored. Israel cleansed and restored in this second advent, when the second Adam comes, when Israel, the people of God, finally get who he is and what he's done. That's what Peter, James, and John represent. It speaks of Israel. It speaks of the great multitude at the foot of the mountain, the entirety of the world at the beginning of the kingdom age, in desperate need for a ministry, in desperate need for a Messiah. The transfiguration is a picture. It's a foretelling. It's a future telling of the millennial reign, the millennial kingdom that comes. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and will remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall always be with our Lord." I don't know about you, but I'm excited this morning. I don't know about you, but if I die on this earth, or hope to God I'm raptured up with him, I'm going to see my Lord again. I don't know about you, but whichever way I go, he's going to come and he's going to rapture his church, and we're going to meet him in the air. Hallelujah. We're going to see him there, and we're going to rule, and we're going to reign, and we're going to be with him forever. And if that doesn't give you joy this morning, if that doesn't make you happy this morning, if that doesn't let you know that our God is who he says he is, then you need to seek him. You need to find that mountaintop experience. Our God is who he says he is, and he's done what he said he's going to do, and we're going to have this experience that he talks about. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I want to stop for a moment. I want to teach just a little bit. Mark says that they were talking to Jesus, and Luke tells what they were talking about. Now, it's one thing to hear people talking. You can hear things going on, and no doubt if you walk through the mall or you walk through a place or you're out somewhere, you hear people talking. But it's important to know what people are talking about. And Luke tells us in Luke 9:31, he says this, his decease, which was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what they were talking about. Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. His decrease. Decrease means exodus, and it should be accomplished in Jerusalem. Picture it in your mind for a moment. Elijah, raptured up. Moses, died, going to be raptured up. Jesus. They were talking about Jesus' exodus out of Jerusalem. What were they were talking about? They were talking about the cross. That's exactly what they were talking about. So don't tell me for a moment that Moses didn't know about the cross. Don't tell me for a moment that Elijah didn't know about the cross. Don't tell me for a moment that this cross, this thing we talk about, this one thing that happened in history that changed mankind forever, wasn't important. Notice the word accomplished. His death on the cross, it wasn't a disaster. It wasn't an accident, but rather it was an accomplishment of what he came to this world to do. Jesus Christ accomplished what he came to do on this world. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a murder. It wasn't an assassination. He meant to be here. He meant to go there. He came to accomplish it. His exodus from Jerusalem was the cross, and he counted it as an accomplishment. He knew it was going to happen, and they were sitting around. I don't know about you, but can you imagine the apostles there hearing this conversation go on? Probably not having full understanding until years later of what they were hearing about Jesus going to the cross. So from what Luke says, we find that while this glorious appearance with Moses and Elijah on this Mount of Transfiguration, it represented the cross, it represented the kingdom age, the kingdom to come, the method and the appearance, so to speak, actually pertains to what would make it all possible. Everything that was going to make this possible, everything that they were going to do, pertained to Jesus going to the cross. The thing that they saw, the thing that was going on, why they were there, everything at that moment in time, again, pointed back to Jesus Christ and the cross. This should tell us yet again how important the cross is in the heart and life of a Christian. Peter, we come back to Peter. I told you before, I like Peter. Peter is the first of the disciples to react to the things that are going on, to the things that they're witnessing. The wonder, the adoration of the moment, no doubt it was overwhelming. They were overwhelmed physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually of what was going on. When God does something so unexpected, something so outside the realm of what our experience is, of what we know, many times words, they fail us. We don't have the words to describe what's going on. And that's where Peter finds himself. Mark says that Peter did not know what to say because he was terrified. He was terrified. But Peter was always someone who had something to say, wasn't he? We can always count on Peter because he always liked to open his mouth. Even when there was nothing to say, Peter always had something to say. Peter was the kind of guy who felt that it was his duty, that it was his job to fill every moment of silence with some verbal word, something that he had to say. And I think all of us can find that moment in our own lives. There's a little bit of Peter in all of us when we don't know when to shut up. So Peter says in verse 5, "Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." I don't know for sure what Peter's intent was, but if we read the verse, we can surely imply that Peter wanted to make a tabernacle, that he said it was good to be there because he wanted to stay. He wanted them to remain there. And no doubt, when we have that glimpse of God, that's how we feel. We want to remain. Peter and the others wanted to prolong this great moment on the Mount. But that, however, is the danger of the mountaintop experience. We want to linger. We don't want to leave. For now, in this mortal coil, the mountaintop experience is far and few between. And we're not meant to linger there because in his coming kingdom, we are going to stay to live and to rule. It's just meant for a specific time. The tremendous experience on the mountaintop was not designed to produce a spiritual experience that they would merely provide emotional satisfaction, that they would merely want to stay, that they would want to do these things. It wasn't meant to keep them there. It was meant to provide them something they were going to need in the future. We need to be on guard lest we interrupt our own spiritual experiences with God in terms of something merely being enjoyed. You see, we enjoy the presence of the Lord. We enjoy those church services that fill us up, those church services that breathe into us, those times with God where he truly comes in. We enjoy them and we should enjoy them. But what he's saying is we can't be there all the time.
There's ministry that needs to be done. There's work that needs to be done. And the work's not in heaven. Amen. The work's here on this earth. The work's here with us and our sphere of influence. We're encouraged to go and to have the mountaintop experience. That way we are ready. That way we are prepared to go and to serve. While Peter was speaking, God interrupted him. That's always nice, right? I mean, it's one thing to be interrupted by, you know, your friend or your dad or your parents or somebody at the table or your boss. That's one. God interrupted Peter. Can you imagine? I mean, I've been at places before, and I'll be honest with you. I probably said something or spoke out of turn, or maybe you walk into a conversation and you say something. They're not even talking about that, and you get a little embarrassed, right? When some, you ever had God embarrass you? Wow, Peter. Man, Peter, you really should have just quiet. God comes down and he interrupts Peter. He overshadows them. He stops to talk about the temples and the tabernacles. But then the Shekinah glory of God, which was a visible symbol of the power and the presence of God. Wow. You've got Elijah. You've got Moses. You've got Jesus transfigured. Now you've got God in his glory, in his Shekinah glory. This cloud had led the children of Israel into the wilderness. A fire by day, a cloud by day and a fire by night in Exodus 13. This cloud covered the tabernacle when it was finished. This cloud had filled the temple of Solomon when it was completed in 1 Kings. It was the same cloud of glory that Ezekiel watched depart because of Israel's apostasy. Remember that there was 400 years of silence? Well, this cloud of glory had not been seen in over 600 years because of Israel's apostasy. Now on this mountain, hallelujah, with Jesus transfigured, with Elijah there, with Moses there, with God there, it surrounds them. Hallelujah. It surrounds them. The power and the glory of God. It hadn't been seen. These disciples had never even known it. They'd only read about it. Now it surrounds them. The voice of God spoke to them. And as the cloud settled upon the mountaintop, as his voice gentle, booming, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." It was a small rebuke to Peter, a small alignment of Peter, gentle rebuke of Peter, because the Father didn't say anything about Elijah. He didn't say anything about Moses. You see, they were just there participating. They were just there. He said, "This is my son. Hear him." With all that was going on, with all that was around them, no doubt they were overwhelmed. God says, "This is my son. Hear him." That's what he's telling us this morning. "This is my son. Hear him." They were there talking about the cross. The same thing that we're doing this morning. We're here and we're talking about the cross. "This is my son. Hear him." God doesn't accept even Peter placing Jesus on the same level with Moses and with Elijah. And we shouldn't accept that either. Any minister placing anyone else on the same level of Jesus. God said, "This is my son. Hear him." You remember when your mom or your dad used to say, "Do you hear me?" You know, you're getting disciplined. "Do you hear me?" Did that mean that they were looking for you to hear them? No. It meant that they wanted you to obey them. They wanted your willingness to listen to what they were saying and not just hear the words, but obey. "This is my son. Hear him." This morning, going into the end of 2016, he says, "This is my son. Hear him." Any ministry that says anything else is a false ministry. "This is my son. hear him. This was the commandment from the Father. The writer of Hebrews, which I believe was Paul, said this in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers and prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, though he has also made the worlds. I don't have time this morning to go into it. We've studied in the past. The point here is, he's appointed Jesus Christ. Hear him. Jesus was the mouthpiece of God. Jesus is the one that came and ministered on this earth. Jesus is the one that came and lived the perfect life. Jesus is the one that came and gave of his life that we just talked about freely on the cross. Jesus and his accomplishment on the cross is what they were talking about there. God says, this is my son. Hear him. Just give me a few more moments this morning. Lastly, the perspective on the mountaintop experience, verses 9 and 8. Matthew, in his account, in Matthew 17, 6 and 7, says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up. Don't be afraid. They were overwhelmed. They didn't. What would you have done? I don't know what I would have done. They fell face first. They were in awe. They were terrified. Initially, the disciples were overwhelmed. They were stunned. They were frightened of the experience that they were going, that they were having. But it was an experience that they would never, ever forget. Peter's foolish request regarding the tabernacles, they, believe me, they forgot about that. That's like it never even happened. Believe me, when God comes in and he interrupts you, you shut up. That thing's gone. That thought process is gone. It was never even thought of again. They hide their faces on the ground. Peter tells that they were eyewitnesses of his glory and majesty in 2 Peter. Luke says the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Luke 9:29. Matthew said that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. Matthew 17:2. In verse 8 we read, suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. This wasn't a dream. This wasn't some kind of vision. It was an actual happening, which was literal and made possible by the power of God. It was something that actually happened. They had witnessed the glory of God in the way that no human being had ever witnessed before. None. Think about that for a moment. Getting to see Christ transfigured, who he is, for in his godly body. No other human being had ever experienced that before. It's true that prophets of the past, Isaiah and Ezekiel, Moses, had seen this great manifestation of the glory of God, but they had not seen Jesus. They had been given a glimpse. They had been given a thought about Jesus, but they never seen Jesus. Now, Peter, James, and John, they see Jesus for who he is. Can you imagine that for a moment? If Jesus was transfigured in front of our eyes today and we saw him for who he was, I've got good news for you. We're going to see him for who he is. We're going to see him again. We're going to see him in his godly, transfigured body for who he is. We're going to know that everything is true because we're going to see him. We're going to witness him. In truth, all the manifestations and glory of the Old Testament were not an end within themselves. It was just something along the path to the cross. They pointed to that which was to come, which was Jesus. That's why the prophets were there. They pointed to Jesus. And yet, that which was seen by these disciples was glorious. It was wonderful. But that was only a preview. Do you hear me this morning? That was only a preview. That glimpse that they had was something that was yet to come. That thing that is yet to come, the glory, the manifestations, seeing Jesus, seeing the prophets, knowing God is yet to come. The best is yet to come. He's going to come and he's going to rapture his church and we're going to know him for who he is. The fulfillment of the great plan of God will be at the coming down of heaven onto earth, the new Jerusalem descending down into its new home, Jesus setting up his government here on this earth. John the Beloved wrote in Revelation 21, and the city had no need for a sun, no need, neither the moon to shine on it. The glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof.
We've had artists try to go and depict this verse in image, but I don't think they can even do it justice. With the city of Jerusalem in all its glory, with God's power and all its glory, and Jesus as the center of that city, His light shining this entire universe. Before they had realized that the cloud was gone, the visitors were gone, the voice from heaven was no longer heard, and it was just them, Peter, James, John, and Jesus. You see, God allows us to have mountaintop experiences, so we'll do exactly what they did there. What did they do? They placed their eyes upon Jesus. That's what the mountaintop experiences are to draw us to, is Jesus. To place our eyes on Jesus. The trials, the troubles in life are opportunities to keep our faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In closing this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed, we all are going to face trials and difficulties and troubles. Troubles in our lives, troubles in our homes, troubles in our families and our jobs, and just troubles because sin is in this world. But these mountaintop experiences are meant to pull us closer to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, just as it did these three apostles. Jesus, through the cross, is pulling us closer, is taking us to that mountaintop experience. There was a joy on the mountaintop, but there was also a need in the valley. While they were experiencing this on the mountaintop, there was a need in the valley. We cannot live on the mountaintop. We can only go to it for a short time and experience the intimate fellowship with God who draws us closer to Christ. Then we must take everything that we've gained, knowledge, emotions, spiritual highs, these things that God gives us, back down into the valley. What did we gain? We gained Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In our mountaintop experience, we're gaining Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We must witness the glory of God on the mountaintop so we can minister to the misery of man in the valley. Man at the bottom of the valley. Man at the bottom of the mountain. There's always suffering in this needy world that needs minister. A minister from the mountaintop. A minister that brings the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We must meet God both in the secret place and in the public place of worship so that we can meet the sinful, needy people in the place where they are. And after we meet them, we must tell them about Jesus. But in closing this morning, that mountaintop experience is also meant for us, the individual. It's meant for us, husband and wife. It's meant for us as a family unit. It's meant for us, the individual. It's meant for us, the body of Christ. It's meant for us in everything that we do. As I was preparing for this, as I was praying about this, the Lord said that there are some of you that need to have a mountaintop experience. He didn't tell me how or when, but He said that there are those of you that are struggling that need a mountaintop experience. You need an experience to lead you back to Christ so that you're going to get through the things that are coming in this world. We can all take joy and put our trust in God that He's coming again, but there's life right now, and that's what these mountaintop experiences are for. I believe by faith that God's going to give you that mountaintop experience. He didn't tell me to come and to have an altar service. He didn't tell me to bring everybody up and pray for them individually. He didn't tell me to lay hands on anybody. He said that He would do the work. Hallelujah. That He would do the work in His own time, in His own place, and in your own place. As we pray this morning, I'm going to pray that you'll find your mountaintop experience. That God will find you in your secret place, and then you'll make time for Him to give you the endurance that you need. Father God, we come to You today, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank You for, again,
showing us Christ and Him crucified, showing us the cross, and yet another place in Your Word. But Lord, You've also told us that You're here to give us a mountaintop experience. Lord, I'm praying for this body right now, Lord, that You would give them the mountaintop experience, Lord Jesus, in Your time, in Your way, in Your place, Lord, and that when it happens, Lord Jesus, Lord, they'll make time. Your people will make time for You. Lord, I'm praying that Your people will seek You for this mountaintop experience, for this time of refreshing, this time of renewing, this time of joy, this time of refreshing, Lord Jesus, that You will do what needs to be done, Lord, and they'll take heed to Your word. This is My Son. Hear Him. Lord, let us hear You this morning, both publicly and individually, Lord, Help us, Lord Jesus. Take us to our mountaintop experience, Lord. For those listening by CD, by the internet, if you don't know Him, you need to find Him to have your mountaintop experience. You need to give your life to Christ right now. You need to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Make Him the Lord of your life. Confess that He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Turn from your wicked ways. Follow Him, and you too can have this mountaintop experience. Lord, we thank You for who You are. Lord, we thank You for what You've done, Lord Jesus. I might never know about these mountaintop experiences. They might be so personal to your children that I might never know, Lord God. But Lord, I have faith that You're going to do this, Lord. It's in Your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank You for coming.